Right, well, today, I always love the first Tuesday in a series. We're starting a new series, and it's going to be Psalm 90. A conviction that we have here at St. Helens is that this book that I have here on the reading cushion is actually the Word of God. I hasten to say that this is not a St. Helens eccentricity. It's not something that we thought up for ourselves or suppose ourselves to be very odd in believing. The Church, when it has been true to itself for 2,000 years, has believed that this book is the Word of God, and actually Jesus started it all by treating the Scriptures in the synagogue of his own day as God's Word, which, if you studied it humbly and allowed it to speak for itself, was the Word of God. Unfortunately, we treat the Bible rather like some people are treated on television chat shows. When they open their mouths, somebody immediately leaps in to contradict before they have a chance to say what they want to say. And if you've been to a church Bible study, you will know that that's often the case. People haven't time to dig into God's Word, humbly to study it, and let it to speak for itself. That's what we try to do on Tuesdays, not always successfully, because we think that if we do that, God will speak from it without stuttering, with great power. Now, from time to time, I put this conviction of mine to the test. And so I take a passage that I've never studied before and really don't know anything about, and I say, we'll have that for the month. I put it down for a Tuesday service. You see, last month we did Words of Life. We did some very famous words from the Bible, and I suppose I'd preached on those words many, many times before. But this month I'm faced with a passage that I've never studied before, and I don't know really what it means. At least, I hope I'm beginning to know. And whenever I do that, and I usually do it under the pressure of Janet or John, who come to me and say it's time, there was something for the printer. And so in desperation I say, well, we'll do Psalm 90. Two things always happen. First, I panic. That is, I panic in the week beforehand. I look at it, I suck my pencil and scratch my head, and I look at the psalm over and over again, and I say, what on earth has this got to say? Next Tuesday, there are going to be 500 or 600 busy people in St. Helens. There are going to be fathers and mothers who are bringing up families. There are going to be business people who've got a lot on their plates and haven't got time to waste. There are young people with their lives before them. And we're all children of the 20th century, and we've all got a very complex world in which to live. What on earth can this old Psalm 90 have to say about that? Well, I say to myself on Monday morning, before the first Tuesday, at least I can cancel it tomorrow and explain I haven't had time to repair it, and talk about things that we know from the New Testament are relevant. So my first reaction is to panic. Then at the end of the month, when we've been studying this new passage, I begin to find myself saying every Tuesday, this must be one of the most important passages in the Bible. And people come up to me afterwards, well, you said that last week, and then you studied it last month, so it can't all be the most important passage. But as we get to the end of it, we begin to see that actually it's got something to say that the world critically needs today. And other listeners agree with me. They come up and they say, well, I don't know if you knew, but that exactly met my particular need. It's really rather amazing, isn't it? Well, we shall see this month whether it happens again. I can't tell whether it'll happen again, because we haven't yet finished our study. But if you are willing to stay with us for these five Tuesdays, and to open your heart and mind to Psalm 90, and if we ask God to speak to us, I think I would be bold to prophesy that we shall find exactly the same thing happens. That I'll be saying by the fourth Tuesday, this is about the most important passage I've ever met in the Bible, and you will be saying, I haven't heard anything in the Bible to meet my need as that passage does. This is just simply to say in other language that it's the Word of God and not of man. We couldn't invent such a thing. Now, what is it all about? That's the thing that I've been asking myself, and today is really by way of introduction. I looked at the hymn that was written on it, a very famous hymn and a very good one. Although it's a very good hymn, now that I've studied the psalm, I realize that Isaac Watts cheats by leaving out all the difficult bits. I mean, you know, he makes it sound very pleasant. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. It's a delightful picture, isn't it? With all the stream trickling along. When you look at the original, it's a flood that sweeps houses and everything away in its presence. Not a very pleasant thought. The psalm is full of the anger of God. There's no mention of the anger of God in Watts's hymns. I mean, there's something rather... You know, of course, we don't like that, so we anaesthetize ourselves. You see, we go to a cathedral, and there are the little cherubs singing it. All our days pass away under thy wrath. You know the sort of thing that goes on. And, I mean, nobody's thinking about what they're singing. If they did, they'd have to stop, wouldn't they? We really believe that all our days are passed away under thy wrath? We don't think about it, do we? What does it mean? What's it all about? Well, I looked at some of the modern translations, the Good News Bible. It puts the title of God and Man. Well, that made me scratch my head. It didn't help me at all, because it's not very helpful, is it? I mean, every psalm in the book is about God and about man. I reckon, actually, that the translator hadn't any idea himself, so he just put that down rather than say nothing. So I pick up an old commentary, and it says it's a great funeral psalm. Well, I knew that because I've read it at a funeral service in the Book of Common Prayer many times. And if you look at verses 9 and 10 about our lives being 80 and even by reason of strength 80 and so on, their span is toil and trouble. Well, yes, you can understand why the reformers chose it for the funeral service. But as you read the psalm a bit more, you'll find it's very much spoken by someone who's alive, and he's got his life in front of him. He's very concerned and oppressed about certain things, but he wants success, and he's asking for success in the prayer we shall come to in some week's time in verse 17. So it's a psalm for people with their lives before them, not with their lives behind them. Well, you say, if it's as difficult as all that, why did you choose it? Well, as I say, it was Janet coming to me and saying it's time we had something for June. And it was at that very sad week when we heard of the death of Hugh Sylvester, that very brilliant young Christian worker in Manchester, leaving his family behind. And I suppose I was meditating and brooding on the bitterness of a short life, as it can seem to us who lose them. And I realized this psalm had a lot to say about the shortness of life. And I thought, well, Hugh coming in from playing squash and sitting down and then just dying like that is not an unknown thing today. There are quite a number of heart attacks in the city. Perhaps we better study the shortness of life so that we can get ready for them. Well, that's how it all started. Now, it wasn't until really about this Sunday that the theme of this sermon, this psalm, began to dawn on me, and I realized how amazingly God does speak through his word. The theme of this psalm is not death, although it speaks of death. The theme in some ways, at least one of the great themes, is time. And I reckon that's one of the most urgent themes in front of all of us. I mean, there isn't anybody in church this morning who hasn't got a watch. If you haven't got one, you must spend all your time asking people what the time is. There isn't anybody in church this morning who isn't busy, I guess. I don't suppose there's anybody listening to me who hasn't said 100 times how time flies. And there's not one of us in this church who has enough of it. I can't remember the name of the famous man who achieved a great deal in his life, who, when he saw people wasting time, used to say that he'd like to stand on the corner of a street with his hat. This is in the days when people wore tall hats. And he'd like to ask all the people who were wasting time to pop in their spare minutes so that he could have them, because he'd so many things that he wanted to do. Don't you feel like that sometimes? You see, it's the greatest problem. It's the reason why we're not packed to capacity at St. Helens for the 2 lunch hour services. The main reason why people don't come is that they're too busy. Now, I respect that. There are people immensely busy all around us. Things crowd into them. They've got a partners meeting during the lunch hour. Of course they can't come. And yet you see what the psalmist says in verse 12. He says, "Teach us to number our days, our minutes, so that we may get a heart of wisdom." In other words, teach us that our minutes and hours and days are so few that we must get wisdom in order to know how to spend them. So actually verse 12, if properly understood, brings you to St. Helens in the lunch hour, even though you've got apparently far more important things to do. Because you say to yourself, life is so crowded, if I'm not careful, I'm going to be trapped in this. And there are lots of men in the city, of course, who've been trapped in this long ago. I haven't even got time for their wives and families. And they certainly haven't learned wisdom, because you can see that as you see them spinning around like a top. Actually, of course, what happens is that there never is time to consider it, and I'm sure you've discovered that. If you visit the sick and if you visit people at the end of their lives, you'll know that they haven't had time yet. Now, as I look at this psalm and try to introduce it to you for this month, I want to say that it's written by a believer. If it were not written by a believer, it could not tackle the issues as it does. You see, this believer is oppressed. Believers sometimes are. They don't always have a superficial smile on their faces. He's oppressed by the futility of life. He's oppressed by the evidence of the fury of God in society. He's oppressed by the state of the church of his day, and believers often are. Unbelievers aren't very often oppressed about any of those things. Now, this man is a believer, and we know that, because he starts by saying that the Lord has been his home, as he's been the dwelling place of all generations of believers. In other words, he says he's at home with God. I wonder if you remember how Paul begins some of his short letters. For example, writing to Colossae, he says, to the believers in Colossae, in Christ. Or rather, he puts it the other way around. In Christ, in Colossae. So that if Paul were writing to you, he'd say, to the believer in Christ, in Croydon, or Clapham, or Cheam. You see, Paul sees every believer as having two homes. He's got his home in Cheam, or Canonbury, but he's also got his home in Christ. He's got two centers. There's the home on earth, which he loves very much, and where he's completely at home. But there's God. He's at home with him. And every morning before he starts his day, he speaks to his Father in heaven. He's at home there. Now, the unbeliever is at home in Clapham, or wherever it is, but he's not at home with God. God is strange to him. He feels embarrassed in his presence. He can't pray to him. He doesn't know the Father. It's strange territory. He's not at home. I came across a commentator, which really helped me at the beginning of the psalm, who said this about this psalmist in Psalm 90. The psalm thus opens with the relationship of peace with God. Not that God dwells with us so much, but that we dwell with him, the privilege of a reconciled people. Against this basic truth, the psalm considers the pitiful brevity of human life and the reality of the wrath of God. And then this, I thought, magnificent comment, which was the first shaft of light I had into finding out what this psalm was about. How could these things, that is the things this psalm is going to deal with this month as we listen, how could these things be faced and borne if the basic issue of reconciliation were not settled? How could these things be borne if we hadn't got a secure base? And that's why the subjects that we're going to consider on the Tuesdays during June are not subjects that will ever be talked about in the bank parlor or the bar parlor, the squash club, the city company, or anywhere where you are, because they're too painful to talk about. You see, dust, verse 3, the dust of death. God's wrath, verse 9. I mean, look at verse 5 and 6. Thou dost sweep men away. They're like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, in the evening it fades. Just a short day. It's so beautiful in the morning. He's thinking, of course, of the Middle East here. Then the sun shines on it, and it's just, in the evening, withered. And so you're talking with your partners about a brilliant young man who's joined your company. He's just done his training. He's ready now to do really good work. You're talking about the wonderful gifts that he's got. He's going to be a great hope of the company. And you say, yes, it's interesting, isn't it? But I was studying a psalm this morning that says that the mark of human life is to be brilliant and flourishing and attractive at the beginning, but very quickly it all fades and withers. Can't imagine that that as a conversation starter would get very far. Or you're in the pensions committee in the office, you see, and you're talking about, and the actor has come down, he says, we're all going to live until we're 73 and a quarter, or whatever it is, or at least you are if you live in Cheam and you're married and you have two children, or rather, if you have no children at all, you have two children, you'll only live to be 60, whatever it is. And so you say, yeah, my wife was reading a book about the years of our life at 80, even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, as soon gone we fly away. And my wife has a coffee group, they're discussing that. Well, the other people would think you're on the verge of insanity, wouldn't they? No, it's not just that it's insane, that it's unbearable, isn't it? It's unbearable to talk about the dust of death, that we're only made of dust and we're going back to it. Last night, a Christian leader from Australia called on me. We had coffee together, and he happens to know the young man who may join our staff next year from Australia. And he was talking about this young man and how when he was a student he was swimming in the swimming pool in their back garden and his brother, aged 18, through a very unfortunate accident, was drowned. And then later on in the conversation he went on to say that this boy had been with three others from the same church to the same college. They'd all trained for the ministry and three were in the ministry today because one of these boys had died of cancer at college. This morning when I came into the church, Hugh Amos, who comes here regularly, gave me a book that he was anxious we should have on the bookstall. It's about a brilliant young surgeon who went to work in the Far East, and he and his wife and two children were killed in a car accident not so long ago at the beginning of his career as a missionary and a doctor and a surgeon. Now, you can't talk about these things very long. If one of the directors in your company or one of the bank managers in your bank has a son who's died suddenly like that, well, obviously, you offer him your sympathy. But Most people don't have much to say. We don't know how to handle it, do we? Actually, it's impossible to handle these things unless behind us we've got a secure base. And so the psalmist invites you to consider these things against the marvelous background of verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our home in all generations. And against that wonderful background, he asks you to look at the things which oppress him as he looks around in life and he meets the tragedies and the problems and the bitterness of life. And so I ask you to do that. You see, in that sense, the Bible is a wonderfully positive and triumphant book because it goes down and tackles these things which you cannot tackle in the bank parlor without making people embarrassed. So you will never talk about them outside a Christian context. No one will ever discuss them with you because we can't handle them. So if you want to discuss them, if you think they matter, then you must come into a Christian context to discuss them. So I hope you won't be a coward about this. This whole issue of the brevity of life, which the psalmist takes up, of course, is dealt with by other people but Christians, I hasten to say. I mean, your boys and girls may be sucking their pens at this very... No, not at Hoppus 1, I suppose, but an hour or two back, they're doing their O-levels, weren't they, and their A-levels. And if they were doing English, they may well have been doing George Bernard Shaw. I find Bernard Shaw very trying. I suppose it's really the brittleness of his unbelief. But you can't deny he was very brilliant. And he wrote a play that no doubt is in O-level papers today on Back to Methuselah. Of course, the whole idea of the play is to deal with this problem of the shortness of life, whereas Methuselah had 969 years to do all the things that he wanted to do. So if Methuselah died this year, he'd have been born before the conquest. Plenty of time, therefore, to get everything done. You know, 9 centenary telegrams. Terrific. And to quote a modern writer that your kids at school may indeed be having to put down in their papers this week, the writer says that George Bernard Shaw saw clearly that the brevity of life is the supreme mockery of human effort. Just when we learn what to do and how to do it, failing strength and death end our efforts. And yet actually, of course, we have more time than the generation before. Artificial light has lengthened our days. We have such speed to take advantage of time and pack more in that you can go on a package family with your holiday with your family this summer. You can go on a package tour and do all Paul's missionary journeys in 3 weeks. And still we want more, don't we? I think of a very wonderful Christian man who's done more in his life than most Christians put together. And he has said once or twice, "Oh, for another 7 years to serve God. Life seems so short." Now, what is the answer? Well, that's what we're going to try to look at during this month. And I suppose the first thing to say is that there isn't one outside of God. Or rather, there isn't one in time-space. Hence, verse 2. Verse 2 is one of the most important verses in the psalm. It's a description of God. Incidentally, this is not just pretty poetry. This is really tough theology. He takes us into the very character and nature of God here in verse 2. And he says that before the mountains were brought forth, or before the earth existed, God was. So he takes us outside time and space, outside the universe, to the eternal God, because God does not exist within the framework of time and space. He knows that he can't solve it within this. This is terribly important. Forgive me a silly illustration, but I was mug enough to buy one of these on the street yesterday, because I've got a godson who'll just love this. Unfortunately, I've now got hooked on it. Until I can solve it, I'm not going to give it to him. So if any of you can put me out of my misery, I'd be very grateful. But although I have wrestled with this last night and this morning and can't solve it, I know that the solution of this is in it. I mean, I know that I can do it. I will put that out of the way. But the solution to life is not in it. And of course, all the philosophy and all the religions of the world are solutions that are in this world, trying to find a solution to all these problems in the world. And so he says, he turns to God who's outside time, and he says, God, I've got to come to you because you have a different dimension. And then he says something very startling. 1,000 years to you are but a day. In other words, you have quite a different way of looking at it. Well, time, you see, gives significance to us. The tourist comes in through that door. They say, how old is this church? And Andy, who's there, perhaps standing there, or Janet, says, well, it's some of it's 12th century and some of it's 15th century. And they say, wow, it's old. People are impressed. It's important to realize that God isn't in the least impressed by old buildings or anything old. that 1,000 years of history, which is probably enough for your children to do for one paper of O-level or A-level or S-level, 1,000 years to God, it's no more significant than one day in somebody's life. Somebody sitting over there, one day in their life may be more significant than 1,000 years of history in God's sight. Because the biblical concept of time has got nothing to do with chronology, time going along like that. It's got everything to do with content, what happens. And so the psalmist reaches out from the trap in which he's in, the trap of his desk with letters to answer, telephones ringing, everything to be done, and so short a life to do it, and he reaches out of that. And he says, God, you're not trapped like this. Would you throw some light on the situation? Will you tell us why life is so short? And why sometimes it's so troublesome and so full of sorrow? Will you tell us? And then will you touch us? And if you touch us, then look at verse 17. Just let me give you the hope, the last chapter before we get to it at the end of the month. You see, he's been saying how brittle life is and how he can't achieve anything because he's just a man and he only lives for a few years. And then he says, let the favor of the Lord our God, that God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, if you outside of time, with all the significance you have, can put your hand, your eternal hand, on my futile, temporal, finite little life, then that work could be established in the way in which the world is established. But without it, well, it'll be like candy floss, however successful the world may think I've been. Well, that's the theme of this great psalm. I've been thrilled to begin it. I'm going to study it with you on these Tuesdays. I hope you'll find time to be here. Find time to be here, because unless you are, and unless you learn to number your days as God tells you to do it, you'll never get a heart of wisdom, and you will be what the Bible calls, however successful, simply a fool. Let's pray. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place, our home in all generations. We thank you for that wonderfully secure base, Heavenly Father, from which the psalmist could look at all these great problems and troubles, and how out of it he could wrest the knowledge that your hand could be laid upon his life and work, and therefore there could be something established which was eternal. So teach us to number our days this June, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.